welcome to the worship service at the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California, a multicultural church in the San Francisco East Bay that worships on the seventh-day Sabbath, Saturday. The ministry of the Word by Pastor Paul Penno is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to forgive sin and save from sin by his cross and ministry as priest in the heavenly sanctuary, the third angel's message in verity. Join us now as the service is in progress. A communication came recently to us making this thoughtful statement: you only make real progress in your spiritual life when you can get past the concern about your own personal salvation and you can start thinking about other people's salvation. While you're struggling with the issue of whether or not you're going to make it, all of your emotional energy is just absorbed and you're just held in bondage. A large part of our church family is in this situation, and consequently, we are not making any significant impact in the developed world. Assurance of salvation is the dynamic that brings vitality and freedom to our own lives and empowers mission outreach. It allows us to speak with a certainty and conviction that impacts on others. I think that was well said by this thoughtful person. That raises the question, but how can we have this certainty or this assurance of salvation? And also then it brings to mind another question, and that is there a danger of a false security, trusting in a false security that will end up in tragedy for us? In order to keep us humble, does God really want us to be in some kind of a limbo all the way along in our religious experience? To answer this question, we turn to the Scriptures, and before we do, let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, the earnest desire of all of us, basically, is indeed we desire to be saved and have assurance, but we pray that you will give us a greater motivation of your love in desiring and working for the salvation of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think there's any way that we can evade some of the inspired warnings about a false assurance. Take, for example, Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 and 22, which I'm going to read to you from the Good News Bible. Jesus said, "When the judgment day comes, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, in your name we spoke God's message. By your name we drove out many demons and performed many miracles.' Then I will say to them, 'I never knew you.'" I tell you, nothing could be worse than that, wouldn't you say? Nothing could be worse than that. I suppose Luke tells it even more vividly in Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, where it says, "Jesus answered them, 'Do your best to go in through the narrow door, because many people will surely try to go in, but will not be able. When you stand outside and begin to knock on the door and say, "Open the door for us, sir," he will answer you, "I don't know where you come from." Then you will answer, "We ate and drank with you. You taught in our town." But he will say again, "I don't know where you come from. How you will cry and gnash your teeth." You know, there's really kind of a mysterious mix-up here in the feelings of both classes of people in the last great judgment day. Each side thinks Jesus has mistakenly put them in the wrong place. When the king will say to the people on his right, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father," these are the folk who are going to protest that there must be some mistake. "You don't really mean us, do you, Lord? When, Lord, did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And these are folks who are so pleasantly surprised when Jesus says welcome to them. They are going to be surprised, all right. I suppose you could compare these folk to a young man who comes home from school, and his father says to him, "Bob, I want you to take out the garbage, and I want you to wash the car." And these are the specific commandments of his father to him, and he does them willingly, happily. But suppose Bob overhears his father tell somebody else that he's not feeling well and he wishes someone would mow the yard and rake up the leaves. And so Bob does that too, not because he's commanded to, but because he loves his father. And he wants to do not only his father's explicit commandments, but he wants to do his father's word. I think that is true agape love. And these are the folk who will be pleasantly surprised by Jesus' words. But there's another group who are equally surprised, who say, "Look, we don't deserve this." It's when the king will reply, "I tell you, whenever you refuse to help one of these least important ones, you refuse to help me. These then will be sent off to eternal punishment." And that is horror of horrors. So how can we stress too much the danger of cherishing a false assurance? That begs the question, but does God want us to be constantly worried about our salvation? Didn't Jesus say, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom"? But again, when we look at the context of his assurance, we find he talks about a condition about selling what you have to give to the poor. Obviously, that is a built-in warning. Even his assurance to the one who overcomes that the same shall be clothed in white raiment and I will not blot him out, his name, out of the book of life, even that comes with a built-in warning. The one who does not overcome will find his name removed in Revelation 3, verse 5. So what are we to make of these messages? No matter where we look in the Bible, assurance of salvation is balanced with similar warnings about losing out. We just can't run away from that reality. Perhaps in the middle of the night, some might wonder, how do I know that I will overcome? How do I know that I can meet the test of the mark of the beast? How do I know in the time of trouble that I can live in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor? I suppose there are some who will cheerfully say, we will die. We prefer to die before that time comes. Oh Lord, please lay me in the grave before the time of trouble and the mark of the beast. I suppose many Adventists would agree that they've had nightmares about the time of trouble and the mark of the beast, haven't they? We prefer to go to heaven, the underground route. The subway gets you there just the same without all of the hassles of the time of trouble. Someone, I think, needs to tell them, shame on you. You are depriving Jesus of the witness that he needs in the final struggle, in the last days. You are thoroughly egocentric. God doesn't want us to be self-centered. He doesn't want us, by the way, our self-centered love is what produces all of our fear and our insecurity. God doesn't want us to be fearful of the time of trouble or the mark of the beast. He doesn't want us to be worried. You know what? To be anxious, that's bad for your health. You'll have a mental breakdown from all of that. And on the other hand, neither does God want us to be proud and arrogant. The ideal is to have a concern for the honor of God that transcends our fear for our own security and then learns to think of others. That's the ideal. Well, how in the world can we attain this happy balance? Here are some sound principles. Number one, the only person who who has ever been promised assurance is Jesus Christ himself. Paul gives us this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. It's a rather surprising promise that God gives to his son Jesus Christ in Galatians 3 verse 16. It says, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, God's promises. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, there is only one elect person. Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant, singular, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, it says. There's only one elect person, my servant, the text says. Anybody else who inherits eternal life will do so only in him. Incidentally, even Father Abraham gets a blessing only through his seed, which is Christ. The second principle is this, that the Father has adopted the human race in Christ. That's very simple. The Father has adopted the human race in Christ. Amen? When John baptized Jesus at the Jordan River, he heard that voice from heaven which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom what? I am well pleased. The Father was speaking there to you and to me at the same time that he was speaking to his Son. In other words, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, he has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. The word that was spoken to Jesus at the Jordan, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. By the way, I'm reading now from Desire of Ages, page 113, written by an insightful writer, Ellen White. She says, the word that was spoken to Jesus at the Jordan, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, embraces humanity. God spoke to Jesus as our representative. He hath made us acceptable in the beloved. Close quote. There we have it. Inspired authority. When God the Father said to his Son, Jesus, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, he spoke to you and to me. The word us appears 12 times in Ephesians chapter 1. Therefore, it means the entire human race. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings. We are chosen in him. We are predestined in adoption in him. We have redemption through or in his blood, which is the forgiveness of sins. In him we have obtained an inheritance, it says, being predestined according to his purpose, Ephesians chapter 1. Every once in a while in the mail, I will receive voting privileges from certain investment in corporations that I have money in for retirement, and maybe you have some of this too. Corporations often ask their constituents to vote. They say, you're going to vote by proxy. The proxy is an authorized agent who votes on our behalf in these corporations. They are your representative. You know, my problem with these things are, though, that they ask me to vote, and I absolutely don't have any clue who these people are. I haven't even seen their picture, but nevertheless, I'm supposed to give them my wholehearted support by my vote. The human race has two proxies. Adam and Jesus Christ. Adam is the default proxy, for we are all born in Adam. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that what we inherit from Adam is nothing but sin, condemnation, and death. Adam is the default representative or proxy for the whole human race. However, God has appointed Jesus Christ as the proxy for all of Adam's children. Aren't you so glad? And you didn't even have a vote in the matter. God just appointed him as your proxy. So legally, all are in Christ. And this is why we all live temporarily for a period of life on this earth. Even the wicked live, and they are living by virtue of their proxy, who is Jesus Christ. The third principle that we want to bring out here is that since Christ is the second Adam, the new head of the human race, you don't have to do anything in order to be accepted by God in the Beloved. If you were born on planet Earth, the promise applies to you. But as a member of humanity, you do have to believe this good news in order to realize the blessings. You see, all are legally placed in Christ and have been given a temporary lifespan on this earth, but not everybody on this earth has Christ in them. Only those who believe and have opened the door of their life have Christ in them. A certain rich man died, and he left no heirs. And when his household goods were auctioned off, an elderly lady dressed in shabby garments was the only one to bid on the picture of the dead man's son. It had been greatly cherished by the wealthy father because his only child had died at an early age. But the crowd that was at this auction that had gathered showed absolutely no interest in this portrait. And when the woman who bought the portrait was asked, "Why do you want it?" she said that she had been the boy's nurse for many years before and had loved the boy very dearly. Later, she examined the picture closely and noticed on the back a bulge of heavy paper on the back side. And so she made a small cut. She removed an envelope, which turned out to be the man's missing will. The document very clearly stated that he wanted to leave his property to the person who still held dear the memory of his beloved son. This woman is representative of every child of God who, because of love for his beloved son, Jesus, receives the greatest inheritance known to humanity. Certainly, every believer can give thanks for that today. And if your heart has been warmed by the good news of the love of God for you, and you have chosen to open the door of your heart so that Christ is in you, then you have the blessed hope of inheriting all things that have been promised to him. Number four, this now raises the question, what did Christ's death on the cross really accomplish? What did Christ accomplish by his sacrifice? Well, when the Father sent him to this earth, the Father gave him a clear-cut job description. Here it is. Son, go down to the earth and save that lost world. That was it, plain and simple. Says Jesus, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. I came down from heaven to give my flesh for the life of the world, he says. And then in his prayer before his death, he made this solemn claim. Father, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. That's why Jesus' title is the Savior of the world, the Savior of all men. John 4, verse 42. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Isn't that a magnificent achievement that Jesus fulfilled his job description given him by his Father? Magnificent. Number five. Now, if Christ accomplished what he was sent to do, then it follows logically that he has elected, he has chosen everyone to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, it says. There was a poor old widow living in the Scottish Highlands who was called upon one day by a gentleman who had heard that she was in need, and the old lady complained of her condition and remarked that her son was in Australia. He was doing well. "Well, does he do nothing to help you?" inquired the visitor. She says, "No, nothing. Doesn't do anything to help me. Well, he writes me regularly, once a month, but he only sends me a little picture with his letter." The gentleman asked to see one of the pictures that she had received, found each one of them to be in them a draft of 10 pounds in each envelope. Here she didn't even bother to open the envelopes to see what was inside. This is the condition of many of God's children. He's given us many exceeding and great promises which we either ignore or fail to appropriate. Many of them seem to be pretty pictures of an ideal peace and rest, but are not appropriated as practical helps for life's journey. And not one of these promises is more neglected than the assurance of salvation. We should pray Jesus' prayer, "Thy will be done in earth as it is done in heaven." Christ, by his death, has abolished death, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ, by his death, has abolished death. That is the second death. He has abolished the death from which there is no hope of recovery. By the way, Jesus died that death. He gave up all hope of recovery when he died for you and for me on the cross, because that's where we were destined for if he hadn't taken the punishment for our sins on the cross. Christ died your second death, Hebrews 2, verse 9, which means you don't have to die it at all. Number six, then how can it be that so many people at last will be lost? The answer is they have chosen to resist and to reject Christ, what Christ has given them, by means of his sacrifice. I think Solomon in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 36, put it pretty well. He said, "All those who hate me love death." Profound, isn't it? All those who hate me love death. You know, that will be the wish for the wicked in the last day. They'll love the thought of going to the death of no hope rather than spending eternity with God. "He who does not believe in him is condemned already," said Jesus. "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light." Jesus spoke those words in John 3, verses 18 and 19. We could illustrate it with the story of Esau in the Old Testament. He depicts this problem very well. Esau was given, and he had every right to hold on to it. He was given the birthright. It entailed a vast amount of wealth. It entailed unspeakable honors and wonderful connections with God. But what did Esau do with what was given to him? He despised it. You can read it in Genesis 25, verse 34. "No one in heaven or earth could have deprived him of this birthright, but he sold it for a measly luncheon entree, who for one morsel of food he sold his birthright." Hebrews 12, 16. I say God has given you a gift. Hang on to it. Don't despise it. Hold on to it. But what does it mean experientially to be in Christ? Number 7, all who are in Christ by faith inherit the birthright. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, it says in Romans 8:16. But to be in Christ experientially does not mean the mere formality of a legal adoption, which applies to all men, but it's a choice to identify with him through a living faith, a choice to enter into Jesus' feelings, Jesus' experience, to be one with Jesus. Paul says those who are joint heirs with Christ are those who suffer with him. In other words, they will identify with him, in him. There's no other word. There is no salvation in their suffering alone, because millions do suffer. These choose to realize a oneness with him. But before they can make such a choice, they must believe his oneness with them. And that's what the gospel is all about. The objective gospel truth that we've spoken of, where God chose to put everyone in Christ when he died on the cross, when he was baptized in the Jordan River, that objective gospel truth of God's love precedes our subjective experience of inviting him to come in and dwell in us. They appreciate Jesus' nearness to us. They reject the false doctrine that Jesus is a Savior who is far from us. They come into him. They partake of his sufferings. They appreciate what it cost Jesus to save us. They kneel with him at Gethsemane. They watch with him as he sweat drops of blood in his agony. They begin to sense the horror of great darkness that enveloped him as he hung upon his cross. And they cry with him, my God, why hast thou forsaken, why have you forsaken me? Their souls become welded to his in the white hot heat of heart identity. And nothing can ever separate them. Perhaps the clearest picture is that of a bride entering into the experiences, the heart longings, yes, the pain of her bridegroom, sharing his life, his very life, and that is the ultimate mature experience of Christ's true church. The church is like a little girl who's growing up to be a bride. We had a wedding here last Sunday. A couple of little flower girls casting out the petals. The last petal had to come out, and everybody chuckled. But no bridegroom in his right mind would marry the flower girl at a wedding, no matter how beautiful she might be or how cute she might be. He wants a bride who's mature, who can appreciate him and stand beside him as a wife. You know, Revelation records the grandest note in the triumphant anthem of praise there in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, where it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Let's just translate that as this way. They've opened up the door of their heart as the bride, inviting Jesus' love into them, and now they are reflecting that selfless love back to him, which is exactly the kind of bride he's looking for. Christ's church, his bride, grows to maturity of faith as the result of the last outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the earth. We call this the latter rain of righteousness, of Jesus' love. And this will mean understanding new truths, new understandings of God's character. Just as Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. Only those who hunger and thirst after righteousness can see, can appreciate the latter rain of the Holy Spirit when he comes. If you have a hunger for Jesus, thank God for that. Because as long as you're eating, you're alive. The minute you stop eating of Jesus and his word, you're a dead person. Be thankful for an appetite. There's no television program, there's no movie that you can go watch that can offer events as thrilling as God's plan to prepare men and women to be Christ's grown-up bride. The righteousness that covers them is a garment that's given to them. They will never claim one iota of that garment as their own. In fact, those who are perfected and sealed with God's love will be the last ones to recognize it. You know, the first ones to recognize they're perfect are those who go around talking about it all the time. Right? Those who are experiencing the perfection of his love don't even see it. And they're surprised when Jesus says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of thy Lord." At last, God is going to have a mature people who appreciate the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. They see there now that self-giving love, and now they're reflecting it back to him. All those who will welcome the Son of Man coming on the white cloud will have outgrown their self-centered desires for personal rewards. Christ's bride will never marry him for a meal ticket, because a higher motivation has captured their hearts. And what is our favorite Bible text class? Do you know what it says? Let's repeat it together. The love of Christ constraineth us. Make that your favorite verse, will you? It's the beginning of the elimination of self-centeredness and self-love in your heart. Theirs will be the bride's concern. Finally, their prayers will no longer center upon themselves and getting something from Big Santa Claus upstairs, but their prayers will now be for Jesus' reward. Would you like to hear some prayers like that? Prayers that Jesus may have what he desires? Yes. And then when you have identified yourself with Christ, a phenomena begins to take place. You stop worrying about your own eternal security, and you begin feeling a deep concern for Jesus' success in his great controversy with Satan. You see, this whole question about our own personal assurance of salvation is really a self-centered one, isn't it? I mean, we probably all begin there, but it's really not about that. It's about Jesus being triumphant in this great controversy between him and Satan. That's what it's about. And long before you can be delivered out of this old world, Jesus must triumph before the universe, before his enemy and his enemies. So that you find your own personal assurance of eternal salvation. Get this. You find your own personal assurance of salvation by forgetting about it, because you are caught up with an infinitely greater concern. And that is Jesus' triumph. A woman came to Dr. Chalmers one day and she said, "Dr. Chalmers, I cannot get my child to come to the Savior. I've talked to her, but it's no use." The doctor thought to himself and he said, "Let me talk with your daughter by myself and we'll see what might be able to be done." One day he met with the daughter and he engaged her in conversation. "You've been bothered a good deal about the matter of your soul, haven't you? Suppose I say to your mother that you don't want to be talked to about the matter of your soul for a whole year. How will that do? We'll just put off talking about it for a whole year." This young lady hesitated a little, and then she replied, "Well, I don't think it would be safe to put the matter off for a whole year. Something might happen. I might die before then." "Yes, that's so," replied the doctor. "Suppose we say let's put it off for 6 months." The daughter didn't think that even would be safe. "Well, then, how about let's putting it off for 3 months?" And after a brief hesitation, the daughter replied, "I don't think it's safe to put it off at all." And they knelt down together. In a few moments, the daughter had opened the door of her heart for Jesus to come in and began the journey from self to Jesus. How about you, dear heart? How about you? Are you ready to give up on yourself and let Jesus and his love become the consuming desire of your life? I want to pray for you just now. Shall we bow our heads? Dear Father in heaven, yes, we see that the gospel, that's the reason that Jesus came to this earth, was to save a lost world, to save sinners just like you and me. But in so doing, he accomplished something infinitely wider and more cosmic in scale than we could have ever imagined in our own little world down here. And that was that he's being accused by the great deceiver that he can't do the job. And he needs to be able to have his triumph in the great controversy. And he does that by having us poor little shriveled up hearts that are all inward directed suddenly blossom because they see something and they appreciate something in Jesus' love for them that they never saw before. And now that love comes into them and they are reflecting it back to him. And that's the triumph of Jesus in the great controversy. Are you with him? Going to give your vote in his favor? Give him his reward that he purchased at the cross, your soul. Thank you for hearing us, Lord. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. Join us again next time for the Word of God, which will feed the soul. I am committed to bring you the fullness of the gospel as Jesus has revealed it to us in order to prepare a people for his soon coming.